It is the same passage that we read last week when we studied Psalm 78 and covered 72 verses, but that left little time to discuss Asaph's stated goal in writing that psalm, that the next generation would be taught about the Lord. We find that in verses 5 and 6. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Today, I want to discuss what believers are to pass on to the next generation and how we're to pass along those teachings. And we'll be in Psalm 78 and then in Deuteronomy 6 as well. In Psalm 78, 1 through 8, Asaph established the importance of passing on our faith to children. In fact, God commanded us to teach the next generation. So teaching children about the Lord is a straightforward command from God. Verse 5, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. Now, does this mean literal children and literal fathers? In other words, is this message really exclusively for fathers? When Asaph used the term children, I think he probably meant young people, maybe 15 and under or so. But Asaph lived in a culture where everyone had some Jewish teaching. Everyone was a little bit biblically literate. In our culture, there's many adults that are scripture illiterate, so they're like children in knowledge about the Lord, and someone needs to help them learn scripture. So I think it applies beyond just to children in the home. When Asaph used the term fathers, he undoubtedly included literal fathers, but fathers could have been more a general term for the men responsible for teaching children. That could have included uncles and grandfathers and men from the tabernacle or synagogue. But anyway, the application of today's sermon is not exclusively to fathers. It applies to any adult who has opportunity to teach someone who needs biblical teaching. But I'll use the term children and father in this sermon, more so referring to actual fathers and children in the home. It applies very directly to our fathers. If your children are not consistently taught about the Lord, you're disobeying a command of God. Many of us fathers and mothers as well feel a sense of at least partial failure in the matter of spiritual training of children. And some may feel like they've been a complete failure. There's different reasons for that. Some parents were unsaved when their children were young. Others may have been saved but lacked training on how to teach children. And some were just flat out negligent. If you're one of those fathers or mothers who feels like a failure, remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Being forgiven does not erase the consequences of our failure, but if you pray and if you ask God for opportunities to make up some of the lost ground on opportunities missed, I do believe God will answer that prayer. But when Asaph reminded his readers that God commanded them to teach the children, he told them what children are to be taught. Tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. So children are to be taught about the works of God from history and the words of God. In verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. In other words, scripture. We're to teach children scripture. He said the stated goals of teaching children, he stated in verses 7 and 8, what are the hoped for results? If we teach our children scripture and about the deeds of God, what should happen in the minds and hearts of the children? These four goals were mentioned in passing last week. They come from The first three come from verse 7. The first one is that children would set their hope in God. Ultimately, people are going to have confidence in something. When the chips are down, what is the bedrock hope of their life? So people end up trusting in things that end up being sinking sand. People may trust in politics. There is no politician or political party that's worth leaning on with your soul. There are good politicians and moral ones, which we seem to have a dearth of these days, but even when there is a great leader, they can't deal with my wounded conscience. They can't extricate me from my sin. They can't eliminate the infighting in a family. That's not to say we shouldn't be involved in politics. We just don't trust in politics. Some trust in their own goodness or their own works. I tithe, I obey the law, I never hurt anybody. I'm nice to my wife or her husband. I donate to the food pantry. And so I think God and me are, you know, I think we're good. Unfortunately, God and that person are not good as long as they trust in their own merit. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Others might trust in their family, a church, or in religious training. I hope that you grew up in a family that taught the Bible. There's many advantages if you did, but a potential disadvantage is that maybe you learn to trust in the church's merit or in the system, in the religious system. The Pharisees were like that. They grew up very religious, highly trained, and they were highly respected. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Matthew 23:33. They hadn't put their trust in Jesus. The goal of teaching children is to eliminate from their minds anything that they might trust in other than Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your own good works and education and science and your family, a preacher, or your friends, or your talents, or your wealth. All those things have their place, but none can save your soul. Now, maybe we can apply this to a parent in a real life situation. How should you respond when your child is caught in a sin? Let's suppose your child was caught stealing. What will you do? Well, you could rage and tell them how hurt you are and how disappointed you are. But that probably wouldn't help much. Or you could take the opposite approach. You could you say, "Well, you know, I did that too when I was a child. You know, we all have our problems to deal with. Just try not to do that again. It'll be okay." So what did you just teach your child to trust in? Their ability to be good, their ability not to steal again? Maybe you taught them to trust in their stance relative to other people. "Well, my dad stole too. You know, I'm probably as good as anybody else." You didn't teach them to trust in God. Maybe instead you could say something like this: "Now, Johnny, I am disappointed, but I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised because the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above everything else." In other words, we have a blackness, a badness inside of us that's just waiting to come out, and it was inevitable that it was going to come out. We call it sin. The Bible says we all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Here's the problem, Johnny. Your sin, you know, that stealing, that put a wall between you and God, because God's perfect. He's without sin, and you're not right with God while your heart is full of thievery. Well, here's what I want you to remember. What just happened here, you stealing and then lying to cover it up, That's why Jesus died. That's why God sent Jesus to die. God knows that we all sin, and sinful people need to be cleansed before we can live with God. We can't clean ourselves, because that would be like trying to wipe off mud from our bodies with grease. But when Jesus died, he carried all of our sins onto the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins so that God could declare us clean and he could forgive us. Now, if you're sorry for your sin, if you're sorry for stealing and lying, and you trust that Jesus died for you, then God will forgive you. So trust in Jesus. Teach them to set their hope in God. All right, remember the works of God. The works of God include creation, sustaining of creation, but more in focus for Asaph were the miracles that God performed on behalf of his people. You know, the 10 plagues, the drawing water from the rock, the crossing of the Red Sea. The children need to know the stories of God's work among his people, his saving work. There will come a day when troubles weigh down that child and worries assault them, and their faith is going to be under attack. And they need to remember how God works among his people. They'll need to remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den, how God shut the mouths of the lions. And they'll need to remember someday when they don't have money to pay the rent. They need to remember the story of the lad with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and how Jesus fed 5,000 plus with those rations. And your child can remember the works of God then through the stories of the Bible. And this requires, of course, time on your part. Some of these may not be in your notes, but it requires time on your part. There's no teaching without time. It may be easier if you have a good Bible story book. These books can become favorites. We have one that Andrea's aunt gave to her. We call it the Brown Bible. And it's been used for 2 generations now and has been a favorite. And these books have pictures, which may be helpful for children. They may remember visually, they may remember better than the actual words. So, stories of the Bible, but also personal stories. Jesus, after he healed the man with the legion of demons, said to him, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So your children need to know how God has worked in your life. You can, first of all, I would suggest, be able to tell the story of your own salvation. I think it's good to write it down and so that you can organize the details of what happened at that time. But you tell your children your story. So for me, it would be something along these lines. My sister and I were putting a puzzle together in the room that was off the kitchen. And it was around Easter, and we were listening to WCRF, probably Bob Devine, but I don't remember for sure. But the radio announcer said how that this good man, an innocent man, Jesus, was accused and crucified. And I found that very troubling, and so I went to ask my mom, is this really a true story? Is this real? And she confirmed that it was real, and she said, "Furthermore, Brian, he died because of you, because of your sins, and we all helped put him there." Well, I didn't like that. And I said, "Well, I didn't ask him. I didn't ask him to do that for me. I don't know. Maybe it didn't hurt as much as it seems like it would." But I knew that I had said something very, very wrong. And my mother wept. And when my mother wept, I knew that I had to change. And with my mother's help, I asked God to forgive me for the bad things I said, and I prayed that Jesus would forgive my sins. I said, "But do your children know the history of how God has worked in your life? Other stories of how God has worked in your life. You know, Andrea had cancer 10 years ago. I didn't know if she would live or not. But God's allowed her to be healed and cancer-free today. Or when we were poor, more poorer than we are today, how we were driving to look at a house, and on the way there, a lady had just posted a for sale sign on a different house in the yard, and she was walking back into the house. And we stopped, and we were the first people to look at the house, and we walked through it, and we purchased that house, and it's been our house now for 15-some years. How the Lord worked out the details of that when he knew we needed a place to live. So, remember the works of God, Bible stories, personal stories. Keep the commands of God. Now, this is one command that's addressed to children in the home, is that they obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And children need to know that. They need to be told that things will go well for them when they obey you as the parent. It doesn't mean they'll get what they want all the time, but things will go well spiritually. They'll have peace, they'll have joy, they'll have contentment. They'll avoid many pitfalls when they obey their parents. And God's authority for a young child is delegated. It's funneled through that young person's parents. And when children obey God, or when they obey their parents, they're obeying God. They obey God by obeying their parents. As a parent, when you see a child disobeying a command of Scripture, it's time to stop what you're doing and get your Bible out and show them in Scripture where what they are doing is breaking a command of God. And if they persist in that behavior, when they do it again, it's time for discipline. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him, Proverbs 22:15. And obedience to God's commands was of prime importance to Jesus, who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. So if we insist on obedience and we teach our children to obey, that will help them avoid the rebellion of the past generations. Verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So to Asaph, one tragedy in Israel's history was the hard-heartedness of the past generations. He believed that that kind of rebellion doesn't need to be inevitable. Parents should teach children that they don't have to desert the faith. They don't have to be rebellious like the past generations were. You don't have to be a Cain that kills your brother. You don't have to be like Jacob's son who sold Joseph into slavery. You don't have to be like Jonah who ran away from the Lord on a ship and ended up in a fish's stomach. Now, if they're going to avoid the rebellion of the past generations, they have to know the stories of the past generations. They have to know, be familiar with the nature of humanity, that we're constantly tempted to turn away from the Lord, and you're back to reading Scripture again. If you're not reading Scripture and studying Scripture with your children, it's time to start. You won't have much success teaching your children to obey God's command if you're not willing to obey His command to teach them. Now, as a parent or grandparent, you do need to use judgment relating to age appropriateness. So, you know, the story of Ananias and Sapphira falling dead at Peter's feet may be frightening to a young child. So, you need to apply some judgment. Now, in addition to Bible stories of failures, your children should know They should know that you have not been perfect either. Some of your failures should be discussed with them. You'll want to protect them from some. For example, if your failure was sexual in nature, then there's no reason for them to know of that, at least at a young age. But I mentioned earlier that sometimes people don't set their hope in God. They set their hope in their own goodness or in their own behaviors. So if we, as people redeemed from our sin by Jesus, if we walk around acting as if our lives are perfect and sinless, what do our children learn? They learn to play the game. They learn to put on a plastic smile. They learn to pray piously. They learn to pretend that everything's good in their lives. And ultimately, they learn to trust in themselves, but not in God. And this, I think, is a problem in our churches. We're not genuine. We've learned to play church. But parents should try to avoid that in their homes. At times, you'll need to be an example of confession and an example of repentance so that your children can see that we're trusting in Jesus. We're not trusting in our own ability to not sin. Our hope is never in our own righteousness or abilities. Our hope is in the blood of Jesus. All right, we'll wrap up what Asaph said about children with a few notes by means of recap. Who does the teaching? Well, there is a heavy weight that falls on fathers. Verse 3, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. The world's system wants to change God's order of authority. God's order of authority is in the family is God, the father, the mother, and the children. But society wants to undermine the role of fathers and the role of mothers. Society wants you to believe that schools are where children ought to be taught, or that our government is responsible for the moral direction of your children, or that children have within themselves some innate wisdom that can be trusted. But don't you believe that? The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother, Proverbs 29:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him, Proverbs 22:15. Well, for fathers, we can never get off the hook regarding training our children. Other persons have responsibilities as well. Much responsibility lands on mothers, grandparents as well, and others. And remember, many adults in our society didn't have a father who trained them about God. And so you run into these persons at work, as neighbors, as friends, maybe an extended family. Then they're illiterate when it comes to the Bible and about God. And you may end up playing the role of teaching in that person's life that would better have been done by the parents, but their parents didn't teach them, and so you have the opportunity to step in and do the teaching. What do we teach them? The stories of God's interactions with his people, his deeds, and we teach them scripture, and we teach them the history of God's people, their failures, as well as their successes. Where? Well, we begin in the home, but it's not limited to the home. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, that according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. And when? As soon as our children are able to learn. Or, in the case of friends and co-workers, as soon as they're willing to listen. Now, we have grandparents here today, and some of your grandchildren are taught well about God in their home, some are not. You have an opportunity to teach them, but don't wait too long. As soon as they're able to learn, you might want to get a Bible story book to start reading with them. Talk about God when you have the opportunity. Grandparents have a very strong influence in lives of their grandchildren. All right, we're moving on to the next text, Deuteronomy 6. If you're not there, you will want to turn there. Yes, this was part of a message Moses gave to the Israelites. It includes what we call the Shema. That's a prayer which, or at least was, recited daily in Jewish homes. And as I understand, it's the most important prayer in Judaism. The Shema starts with verse 4. Hear, O Israel. And it extends through verse 9, but we'll start at verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Now, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now, in Moses' passage about teaching children, he told us what we're to teach, the statutes and commandments of the Lord, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments. But we are to teach our children and those that we are interacting with about the Lord. We're to teach them what God demands from us. People do not inherently know what God wants from them. They think they do, but they don't. And that's why Jesus gave us such a strong warning, which comes in Matthew 7:21. He said about the day of judgment, the judgment seat, not everyone who says to me at the judgment seat, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, what happened? These people spent a lifetime involved in what they imagined God wanted from them, but they were tragically wrong. They didn't know what God really wanted, probably because they had never actually really studied or applied themselves to understanding what God commands from us in Scripture. Make sure your children don't repeat that error. Make sure they know the commandments of God. And the essence of the commandments of God is given to us in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So that's the essence of the commands. And that love is accomplished by verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So as a pastor, I can't give anybody a 5-minute a day plan that will accomplish this. There's no path to spiritual growth that does not involve time and effort. But that's where you get people that think, yeah, but the problem is I just don't have any appetite for reading the Bible. Well, in that case, I think a person should pray earnestly that God would give spiritual eyes and give spiritual appetite, and then go start reading the Bible again. As a pastor, I can't exempt anyone from Bible reading and study. I just don't have appetite for the Bible, says someone. Oh, okay, well, then you're exempt. The problem is God doesn't exempt anyone. And if you don't change from that, I find the Bible boring, I find God boring, I've got better things to do, it's highly likely you're going to be one of the persons who hears the words, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Now, your children have to be taught diligence in Scripture study. They can be diligent about schoolwork, they can be diligent about video games, they can be diligent about movies that they watch, they can be diligent about sports they play in, they can be diligent about Scripture. Stop giving them excuses to lack diligence toward God and toward His Word. Now, Moses instructed us how to teach the commands of God. First, he said, it's verbally, it's what you speak. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The process of verbal teaching is supposed to be natural, in other words, in recurring in the family, conversation, all the time, sitting, walking, lying down, getting up. Now, to be sure, you won't always be talking about Scripture. Sometimes you're going to talk about the weather or dinner or a vacation or, a table game you're playing. The point is to develop an atmosphere where your children often hear God brought into the conversation. Yeah, I know people believe in evolution, but what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, I know a lot of your friends are playing this Xbox game, but it's really violent. How does that fit with Philippians 4:8? If anything is pure, if anything is lovely, if anything is of good report, think on these things. Now, a great way to accomplish Bible conversation in the home is to have a Scripture reading time. Everyone with their Bible open. Everyone following along, everyone reading in turn if they're able. Because it really is sometimes hard to read Scripture for many of us. My mind wants to wander, all over the place. What do I have to do today and everything else? But how much more difficult then should I expect that to be for my children if it's difficult for me? But when you have the family together and the TV's off and the phones are in a different room or turned off and the Word of God is spoken out loud and they're following, it's much, much, much easier for them to attend to Scripture, and for me too. It's true for adults as well. One reason I like to read with someone else is because it improves my concentration and discussion becomes possible when you're reading with someone else. Now, here's another reason to read the Bible together. Now, people talk about parenting, and I hear this on the radio. I heard it yesterday on the radio. They're talking about parenting, and they're talking about troubled children. And you'll hear somebody say something like this. Well, you know, it's all about building a relationship with that child. Okay, I buy that. Building a relationship with your child implies talking and communication. Family Bible reading builds talking into your schedule, and it's a good way to build relationships, time together, communicating together, discussing things together. It's also a way to build your relationship with God. Remember the complaint of Jesus? I never knew you. I never knew you. There was no relationship there. Being a Christian is really about a relationship with Jesus. Now, interestingly, Moses talked about visual teaching as well. Verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them on as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, we don't much wear frontlets, and I believe that the frontlets were a little box that the chain went around your head, and there's a little box on the forehead, and in that little box were scriptures. But we don't use those. We don't write on doorposts normally. So visual reminders around your home might be something different. People post Bible verses on the refrigerator or on the mirror, or maybe certain artwork may remind children and adults about, you know, obeying God, or trusting God, or maybe a cross at Easter, or stars, or angels at Christmas. The pictures and picture storybooks. So, you know, use your creativity. But Moses said that there's to be reminders. Be reminders around your home that send you back to Scripture. Why we teach? Well, finally for today, we'll look at the reasons that Moses stated that we should teach our children. What's the desired outcome of this intentional teaching of children? Fear and obedience, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. We covered that under Asaph, obedience, so we'll move on. He also said that the desired outcome is that we'll go well. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And this comes up various times in this chapter, Deuteronomy 6, that things will go well for you when you obey. Moses promised that if children learned and kept the commandments of God, they would have a long life. Verse 2, they would be in a land of milk and honey, in other words, abundance. Verse 3, they would have houses full of good things. Verse 11, he would remove their enemies so they could possess the land. Verses 18 and 19. Now, as you know, applying this, it will go well with you in our generation today, is it requires carefulness, because Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. And Paul said, anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. So trouble and persecution, it doesn't seem to translate well to long life, houses full of good things, and wealth in general. The best application is spiritual, and it's eternal. It will go well with us spiritually. We'll have the peace of God. We'll have the joy of God. We'll avoid the kinds of traps of sin that destroy our lives and destroy our souls and cause us to get to an old age and feel like we've wasted our lives. and it will go well for us eternally. We're not living for this life alone. We're living, hopefully, with eternity in mind. And then to remember God. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the issue with forgetting God inevitably leads to number four. The goal is to avoid idolatry. You should not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. The ultimate destination for people that ignore God and forget God and reject God is idolatry. They ultimately set up an idol or idols in their heart. Now Moses said, if we teach our children to know and obey God, we can help avoid this destination. Now God allows everyone to disobey him, so good parents are not guaranteed. Their children won't develop idols. Many people simply refuse to bow to the authority of God, but we need to teach our children to avoid idols. As a parent, you're responsible to help your child identify an idol and help them get rid of the idol. An idol is anything that begins to take too much of a person's time, attention, and affection. And I believe even as Christians, I think we're constantly fighting against idols. They surface in my life and in your life. They're constantly trying to take our attention away from the Lord and take all our time and our money and our energies. And so you have to know your child. You have to know what occupies his or her time and their affection. And some idols are evil in and of themselves. Pornography would be an example. Another example might be certain books or movies or video games that glorify sex and violence. It's your job as a parent to sit down with your child and explain how this fascination insults God and it damages your own soul. Other idols are not inherently evil, but they occupy so much time and attention in a person's life that God ends up being shoved aside. Examples could be a sport or television or movies. And so as a parent, again, you have to know your child. You have to observe. You have to watch. You have to be ready to step in and talk about, you know, I'm concerned about the amount of time that you're spending with this. You have to be watching. It requires diligence. And since folly is bound up in the heart of your child, you'll have to help them find the straight and narrow way. Hands-off parenting is really just not an option for a believer. Okay, well, hopefully it gives at least a little bit of instruction on what and how it is that we're to teach children and other persons who are biblically illiterate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give strength to the parents here and anyone, Father, who is teaching or witnessing to someone in their life. Help them, Father, to teach, to obey the commands of the Lord and to teach them about Jesus Christ, about forgiveness, about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who look back and think, you know, we could have done better, Father, I ask that you'd give us peace, the peace that passes understanding, and I ask, Father, that you would give us opportunities to have influence in the lives of our adult children and in the lives of co-workers and in the lives of friends and neighbors and that we'd have influence, Father, in for the gospel, wherever you've placed us, that we would learn to shine like a candle that's set on a candlestick. I ask you would help us as we continue worshiping this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.